Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast for the Wilmington, Ohio Church of Christ. We pray that this message will inspire you and help you grow closer to God in your faith. Be sure to stick around after the message to find out more about how you can take your next best step. Enjoy the message.
I was in Little League and at the plate to bat, and a pitch came really, I mean, it was so tight. I ducked out of the way. It was so tight, everyone that was watching thought the ball had hit me. And so I headed off to first base. Everybody thought the ball hit me. Everybody except the umpire. He said, son, get back in the batter's box. I said, no, it hit me. He said, the ball didn't hit you. Get back in the box. I said, no, it hit me. Get back in the box. Yes, sir. And my mom, who has always had my back and always loved me greatly, she started yelling at that referee, that umpire, about how dare he question the integrity and honesty of her son. After the game, she again let him know that she did not appreciate him questioning my honesty, especially in front of everyone. She knows that her son would never lie about such a thing. And I was lying through my teeth. The umpire, my mom went away and she was going home. My dad was going to take me home. And the umpire said, son, come here. He said, that ball didn't hit you, did it? I said, oh, yes, sir, it did. He said, son, when I'm umpiring, if the ball is on a straight line trajectory and doesn't encounter anything, it doesn't change directory. But if it encounters even a hair's breadth of your jersey, it will actually change direction a little bit. And it never changed direction once. It didn't hit you, did it? I said, no, sir, it didn't hit me. He goes, now, I know what you're doing. You're playing to win, and that's fine. But don't ever, ever tell your mom that that ball didn't hit you, because she had your back the whole way. And so, Mom, I hope you are not watching right now. Everybody needs to have a mom like that. We're going to take a break from our serving series. And we're going to take a break for one Sunday in honor of Mother's Day. And we are going to go through what's known as the Book of Ruth. It is one of the greatest. It's only four chapters in all the Bible, but it's one of the greatest love stories ever told, and it is so deep with theological content that sometimes we read it and we miss how good a story it is. But because in honor of Mother's Day, we are going to talk about Ruth, and I know that there are some here who are moms and they are rejoicing and celebrating that is Mother's Day, and there are other ladies in our congregation who Mother's Day is just a reminder of some pain and some bitterness that they have. I have got to tell you, Ruth has got all of that in it. It's got bitterness, it's got pain, it's got joy, it's got celebration, all of it wrapped in those four concise chapters in our Bible. And before we open it up and look at Ruth today, would you mind if I pray for us that we would have the Holy Spirit help us understand? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this book of Ruth that we're going to look at today. I thank you for good moms. I thank you for moms that have our back. Lord, I thank you for the provision you have given to us. And Lord, today, as we look at the book of Ruth, would you inspire and challenge us? And God, would you comfort us? Lord, for those who are listening within the sound of my voice today, would you allow the Holy Spirit to comfort them and return and restore joy to them, even as we read your scripture? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The book of Ruth, four chapters. I got to tell you where this story takes place. Now, this is a fantastically edited story for our benefit. I believe it's a true story. I'll tell you how exact it is. The very first section has exactly 71 Hebrew words, and the end section has exactly 71 Hebrew words. It's trying to tell us something. It's trying to help us connect the dots. It has all of these things that happen on one side, and then the opposite or something better happens on the other side. It is just a beautiful story. But I need to tell you when it takes place. It takes place in the time of Judges. Judges is another book in our Old Testament. It's this period of history where Israel, if they had a good leader, they would obey and love God. And when that leader died, they would fall away from God, reject God, disobey God, and worship other gods. And this happened over and over again. And God had promised them that if they would obey him and trust him, he will provide a blessing for them. But if they, as a nation, would reject him, he would provide a curse over them. And here's how the book of Judges describes this time period. Joshua had just led the people in the promised land. They had captured Jericho. They'd moved in. They were obeying God. Joshua lived to about 110 years old. And then him and the other leaders with him, they got older and they passed. And here's what it says in Judges chapter 2. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. What do you think happens to a nation that forgets God is God? What do you think happens to a nation that rejects God? What do you think happens to a nation that doesn't remember anything about what God does? For example, what do you think is going to happen to our nation as more and more people never hear the name of Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us what happens in verse 11. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They went around after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. God promised them, "Obey me, I'll bless you. If you reject me, I will bring pressure on you to get you to repent. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to apply more pressure. And if that doesn't work, it is going to be a disaster for you." This is what God told them at the end of Deuteronomy through great-great-grandfather Moses. Moses said, "Hey, you remember when we first started, I gave you the Ten Commandments. Now I've lived a longer life, and we're getting ready to go in the promised land. All of you are getting ready to go in the promised land. And you need to choose this day who you will serve, God or the gods of the countries that you will live in. But I got to warn you, God says, I'll give you blessing or curses." And that is where we enter into the story of Ruth. Ruth happens in that period of time of blessing and curse. Rejection of God and then repentance turned to God. Rejection of God, then repentance turned to God. And so we encounter Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. Probably the famine is there because the people of God have rejected God. And we're introduced to our first characters in this book of Ruth, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, and their two sons. I can just imagine the conversation around the dinner table going something like this: "Naomi, we have no food. The land will not produce crops. The skies does not produce rain. I've heard in the land of our enemies, Moab, the land of Moab, that there is bread there. There is food, there's grain. So let's move to Moab so that we will not starve to death, and we'll just be there a little while." And the story goes that Elimelech moves his wife Naomi and their two boys to Moab, and they are not there for a little while, they're there for 10 years. In that time, Naomi's sons grow up, and as they're growing up, they fall in love and marry Moabite women, which God has told them, don't do. These are people who worship other gods. Do not bring Moabite women into your household. And then Naomi's husband dies, and then her two sons die. And now Naomi is a widow in a foreign land as an immigrant and has two daughters-in-law living in her home with no male provider or protector. Now, I don't know what the relationship is between you and your in-laws. I probably have the best mom ever and the best mother-in-law ever. But even though I have the best mother-in-law that has ever existed, when I found out she was allergic to cats, we got a cat. And now Naomi is in Moab with two daughters-in-law, and she hears that there is now bread in Bethlehem. And so she says, I'm going back home. I haven't been there in 10 years. I don't know what the land that we used to own is like. I don't have a provider or protector. And she says to her two daughter-in-laws, it's going to be worse for you if you go back. You're going to be foreigners in my land, in my country. You stay here, and you marry Moabite men. And they both, Orpah and Ruth, those are the two daughter-in-law's names. Orpah's kind of gone out of style as a name. They say, no, Naomi, we want to go with you. And Naomi says this. She says, no, my daughters, return to your parents' homes, for I'm too old to marry again. And even if it were possible and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. Now, the narrator never explains to us whether God is causing all these problems to come on Naomi, but she sure does feel like it. Have you ever encountered a tragedy in your life where you think, God must be out to get me? That's exactly how Naomi feels. She's alone, and she's in a foreign land. Her husband has died. Her sons have died. She is now not only a widow, but a grieving mother. And she feels like God has put his hand against her. Orpah kisses her goodbye and stays in Moab. But Ruth doesn't do that. She clings to Naomi. And she says, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Even in the midst of Naomi's bitterness, even in the midst of this tragedy, Ruth somehow sees that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is a God of life. And if she can just stay connected to Yahweh, it will be better for her than if she stays in the land of Moab. And so they return to Bethlehem. As they come into Bethlehem, Naomi's been gone 10 years, which isn't a terribly long time, but it's long enough to change somebody. And as she's coming into Bethlehem, it appears that the people there, they think it might be Naomi, but they don't. But can you imagine the grief she's been through and the loss she's endured and the heartache and the hard work that she's had to go through? They say, is that Naomi? And Naomi says, don't call me Naomi. Instead, call me Mara. For the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Mara means bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such a tragedy upon me? What a great start to a story. We have tension. We have death. We don't know how it's going to turn around. And we all want the happy ending to this story to happen. We want happily ever after. And we don't know if it's going to happen. This is the time of judges. But God has given grace. There is now food back in Bethlehem, and they return to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest, the grain, the bread harvest. And chapter 2 happens, and now Ruth and Naomi are back in Bethlehem, and they are poor widows. And so there are rules set up in the God's law for how poor people are supposed to eat. They have to work for their food. And one of the rules is this. If a farmer has a field of grain, he's not supposed to harvest the edges of the grain. That's for the poor people. And this is so cool that God would establish this. He says, as you're hauling in your grain and you're bundling up and you're throwing it on your tractor or your cart, however they did it, he said, if one accidentally falls off and you don't catch it in time, just consider that kind of like an act of God. Don't pick it up. That's also for poor people. And so Ruth says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, I'm going to go harvest grain as a poor widow. And she goes to this field and she begins to harvest grain. And the scripture says this, it says, it just so happens that this field belongs to Boaz, who is a noble man. And here she is harvesting grain, and Boaz seems to take notice of this new foreign woman on his property. And so he says to the workers, who is this woman? And they tell him all about Ruth. And they describe what a good worker she is and how loyal she's been to Naomi, how faithful she has been. And so Boaz calls Ruth over and he says, Ruth, I want you to work with my servants. Stick close to us. I've told all the men to leave you alone and you are protected. If you get thirsty, you don't have to go hunt for your own water. Use our water. You can serve and eat with us and you can collect the grain from where we're collecting. And Ruth is just shocked by this. She can't believe it. And she says this line. She falls at his feet and thanks him. And she says, "What have I done to deserve such favor? I'm only a foreigner." And Boaz says, "Yes, I know, but I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and mother in your own land to live among complete strangers." And then he blesses her. "May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." Now, that is some language that we don't use anymore today, but if you can see it, Boaz is saying, "You have made an incredible impression on me." Can you see it? Guys, you need to pay attention here. You need to pay attention here. Boaz is telling Ruth, "You have made an incredible impression on me." My wife and I like the movie, and my wife really loves it, the movie Kate and Leopold. Now, this is a rom-com from almost 30 years ago. I'm making two pop cultural references today that are from 30 years ago and from a movie that maybe nobody has seen in this room except my wife and I. And it is a fantastic romantic comedy. And when I describe the plot to you, you're going to be like, "I'm not going to watch that." In this movie starring Hugh Jackman and Meg Ryan is a working woman in modern day time, and her brother is a loser who thinks he's discovered a time portal back into time. And he tells Meg Ryan, his sister, "I've discovered a time portal, and I went back in time, and I walked around with the Duke of Albany, and he followed me home." Enter Hugh Jackman. And Hugh Jackman is a fish out of water. He can't understand the way the New York City has changed, and he's a gentleman. And in the process of this movie, Charlie, one of Meg Ryan's friends, wants to woo a woman. He wants to date a lady. And Hugh Jackman says, "Well, she thinks you're a Mary Andrew." And he said, "Huh?" He says, "You have to let her know of your intentions. No woman wants to date a buffoon." Men, you got to pay attention here. And so Hugh Jackman's character, the Duke of Albany, writes out some things that this guy should say on the phone. And Charlie, there's this great scene where Charlie picks up the phone. He calls this girl he'd like to go on a date with. And he says, "Really, I got to read this?" He says, "Yes, read it, read it." And he says, "Hey, I want you to know you have made an impression on me." He says, you're beautiful, yes. But there's something else about you that is just so full of grace. I mean, you move gracefully, you speak gracefully. Some people have a way with words, but you just are full of grace. And the bottom line is, I like you. There's this long pause. And then she says, "Yeah, pick me up at 7. Boaz says to Ruth, "I know all about you. You have made an incredible impression on me." Now, he doesn't make his intentions known at this point. And that's part of the beauty of the story. There's tension. What's going to happen with Ruth and Boaz? He's so nice to her. And he seems to like her. He's having lunch with her. He's saying, "Hey, I'm going to protect you physically." And it's happening. And so Ruth goes home that night. Now she's loaded down with grain, and Naomi's, "How did you get so much grain, you know, collecting at the edge of the field, and when maybe it falls off the cart?" And she says, "Well, there's this guy named Boaz that I served in." And Naomi goes, "Boaz? He's a nice boy. I think maybe you ought to go work in his fields again. You need to keep working with Boaz." And she says this in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, "May the Lord bless him," Naomi told her daughter-in-law. "He is showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. That man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers." Kinsman redeemer. That's another law that God had put in place. And here's how it works. If a woman's husband dies and she has no children, God says it's the responsibility of the next closest relative. Now, this is also not a common practice today. And the next closest relative is to marry that widow produce a child with that widow so that the name of her deceased husband can carry on in the child, and he will inherit the land. Because God's design was for the people of Israel to continually inherit their land that they had been promised and live on it forever as long as they continued to worship him. And so Boaz says, Naomi says, Boaz. Kathy Campbell, right before she left, she said, my mom always told me, don't marry a bozo, marry a Boaz. And here we have this man who seems very generous and seems to be interested in Ruth, and there's this tension going on. And so Ruth continues to work and harvest grain in this field for the entire harvest. Time has gone by. Boaz has never made his intentions known. He's never shown her, except shown her generosity and grace, but Naomi and Ruth come up with a plan. And when I tell you the plan, you're going to think, that seems weird. But here's the plan. The first part's not weird. Naomi says, Ruth, get dressed up. Clean yourself up. Look beautiful as you can make yourself. Put on perfume. Don't work in the fields this day. Don't get hot and sweaty. Boaz is going to be working all day. This is the last day of the harvest. At the end of the harvest, they all sleep next to their harvest. They kind of protect it. I don't know exactly what's going on. But you look for where Boaz is going to go to sleep. And then you sneak in. This is a practice that's gone out of favor. You sneak to where he's sleeping, and you uncover his feet and lay down and sleep at the bottom of his feet. Now, we're told later in Ruth where there's a practice where it used to be when they were making this contract, the guy takes off his shoe. Well, the reason why they explain that is because that's gone out of practice. I think maybe probably this dating style has gone out of practice. But in the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up. Maybe his feet got cold. And, there's somebody there. And it's dark. He says, who are you? And she says, I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. We need to notice this. Spread the corner of your covering over me is the same word for wings. Remember when he said, you've come under the wings of God to protect you? Now she's kind of saying this. Let me take refuge under your wings. Ruth just asked Boaz to marry her. There's another great rom-com my wife and I enjoyed called Notting Hill. And in Notting Hill, Julia Roberts plays a world-renowned movie star. And Hugh Grant plays a ordinary, everyday bookstore owner. And by happenstance, they bump into each other and meet. And Julia Roberts' character, Anna Scott, falls in love with William, the bookstore owner. Through the course of the movie, hijinks ensue. For example, William takes world-renowned, famous movie star home to meet his family for dinner, and everybody recognizes her except one of his friends, who has a conversation that goes something like this: "Oh, you're an actress. That can't pay very well. Do you do movies?" "Yes, I do film." Julia Roberts says, "Well, how much did the last film make? Like, how much did you make?" She said, $20 million. And then he has a spit take, kind of. They all know it's her. And the way the movie works is the mundane, ordinary bookstore salesman cannot really live in the lifestyle of a famous, world-famous movie star. But they are in love, but it just is not going to work out. And Julia Roberts comes back to him and she says, we need to make this work out. And William says this, he says, I live in Notting Hill, you live in Beverly Hills. Everyone in the world knows who you are. My mother has trouble even remembering my name. And Julia Roberts says this famous romantic comedy line. It's one of the best lines in all of movie history. She says, but yes, all that's true. But the bottom line is that I'm just a girl standing before a boy asking him to love her. Isn't that what Ruth does to Boaz? You prayed that I would fall under the protection of God's wings. Boaz, would you be the wings that would protect me. And ladies, you need to hear this. Guys, there was something for you earlier, but ladies, you need to hear this. There's no guy in the world who doesn't want to hear, "Would you be my hero?" There's no man in the world that doesn't want to hear that. "I need you to be my hero and protector." Isn't this an incredible love story? Boaz is a noble man. Now, I need to point out, there is nothing untoward or sexual or weird in their day about uncovering his feet and meeting him in the middle of the night. It's weird to us, but it wasn't to them. It's a tradition that has passed. Ladies, that's not the takeaway here. Boaz says, Ruth, you've made my day. Of course this can happen, but, and he doesn't say this, but I wonder if the reason he has not made his intentions known is because there is another relative closer in line than he is. He says, "Ruth, I'm going to take care of this, but there is somebody else in line before me." Tension again. Now, notice Ruth did this at night where nobody else is around. I think this is perfectly planned to happen in private. Have you ever heard praise publicly but criticize in private? Well, this is an opportunity. She's saying, "Will you marry me?" But she does it in private because she doesn't want to force his hand. If she does it in public, he might have to say yes, but he doesn't really want to. If she does it in private, he has an out. He can get out of it. He can say, "No, this isn't going to happen," or "I need to think about it," or something. If she does it in private, she saves face. She's not embarrassed if he says no. And she handles this so perfectly. And Boaz, opposite, and we have now entered into chapter 4, handles his situation exactly perfectly. He doesn't do his situation in private. He does it in public. He calls the kinsman redeemer next in line to him, and he gathers all the elders of the community as a real civil. It's like a courtroom setting. And he just handles it perfectly. It's public. There's no way this guy can get out of it, or he has to get into it. There's no way this guy can say yes or no without everybody in the world knowing. Boaz is trying to make everything really clear, and he handles it perfectly. Watch how he does this. He calls the kinsman redeemer in. Chapter 4, he says, "You know Naomi, who came back from Moab? She's selling the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of all these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away because I'm next in line to redeem it after you." And the man said, "Oh, all this land? That's a great idea. I'm going to be pretty wealthy. Of course, I'll take it." And then Boaz, he just plays this perfectly. He says, "Well, of course, you know the kinsman redeemer law, right? If you purchase the land from Naomi, it also requires that you marry Ruth, the lady from Moab, the widow from Moab. That way you can have children with her who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family." Well, that guy says, I don't want that. "You take it, Boaz, you take it." He just played it perfectly. And so the end of the story, the end of Ruth, happens this way. Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. And then the women of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age, for he is the son of your daughter-in-law, who loves you and has been better to you than even 7 sons." And Naomi took the baby, and cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. It is the happily ever after story. And it's this beautiful love story found in the middle of our Old Testament, in the middle of this time of where it's called Judges, this terrible, tragic condition of up and down with the people of Israel. One pastor said that it's kind of like at the diamond store when you go to buy a ring and they bring out the diamond on a black velvet box so that it just sparkles and shines so beautiful. That's the story of Ruth set in the bleakness of Judges. But all of Scripture is meditative literature. We're supposed to read it and chew it over, think about it. We're supposed to mull it over in our mind. We're supposed to think the implications of this. And this story, which is a true story, but told in such a way that we would remember it, is challenging and inspiring to us and encouraging to us. And I want to point out a couple of things that I've meditated on that I want to give you as a takeaway where you can think about these things as well. Number one, the story of Ruth moves us from famine to fulfilled. Famine to fulfilled. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. That's how Ruth 1 starts. So a man from Bethlehem, now this is ironic, this is irony in the story that we don't get, we don't speak Hebrew, but Bet means house, Bethlehem, Bethlehem. And this Bethlehem, the actual meaning of this place is called the house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. God says, if you reject me, I will cause no bread to be on you. If you worship me and trust me, I'll give you and fulfill bread. And so there's no bread in the house of bread. And during this difficult time, does Elimelech turn and repent and ask God to save him? No, he runs to a country where there might be bread. And I want to point out that this story is filled with bread. There's no bread, but then Naomi and Ruth return at the time of the harvest where there will be bread. While she's gathering her grain, Boaz says, let me give you more bread. And then this is a beautiful scene in chapter 2. At mealtime, Boaz called to Ruth, come over here and help yourself to some food. You can dip your bread in this sour wine. Now, fellas, again, I think there are some things that we just don't keep traditions on. I don't know that this is the greatest date night you can plan. Dip your bread in the sour wine. Ruth sat with his harvesters, and Boaz gave her some roasted grainy bread. And she ate all she wanted and had some left over. Does that remind you of anything? See, as a Christian, we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the fulfillment of all these stories. And so we should see more in the Old Testament than the original readers would have. But doesn't that remind you of Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000 and written in all the Gospels where he takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, he breaks it and he gives it away and they eat until they are satisfied and then they have some left over. God wants us to see that if we will continue to trust him, if we can just trust him in the middle of our famine, in the middle of not having enough, if we will trust him, he will fulfill us. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you consume me, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, it will be bread to you. And they said, well, how can we do this? And he says, here's how you eat my flesh. You believe in me. It's a spiritual metaphor. Trust me. Trust me. This is one of the reasons why Jesus tells us, don't worry. If God, the Father of all good things, can take care of these little birds that don't mean anything, the Father who knows every hair on your head, if he loves you so much that he knows every detail of your life and he takes care of little birds, he'll also take care of you. You don't have to worry. You really don't have to worry. You can trust him with all the unknown parts of your life. And this story of Ruth is calling us to the fact that God will take us from famine to fulfilled. He will provide bread for our souls. And how does this end? Naomi has a child again. She went from famine to fulfilled. And Ruth is calling us to trust him. Number two, this story calls us that it tells us that God, our God, the same God of Ruth, can move us from bitter to better. Don't call me Naomi, she responds. Instead, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me fulfilled and happy and pleasant when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such a tragedy upon me? But Ruth saw life in God. And so she said to Naomi, don't send me away. Your God is my God. Ruth, for some reason, saw, even in the midst of her tragedy, that God gives life. He will take us from bitter to better. And I don't know where you are in life, but all of us battle the root of bitterness in our heart. And it will grow and it will cripple us and it will cripple us spiritually unless we dig it up with the shovel of grace. And so I don't know what you are experiencing or what you have experienced, but I know some of us have experienced real bitterness in our life, real hardship, real tragedy. And the story of Ruth reminds us that God will take the bitter and make it better. He can change things and bring things, turn things around. He can return joy to your heart. I've told this story before, but when we first moved here 14 years ago, my wife battled homesickness terribly. And 6 months in, she was still battling homesickness. She had moved away from her mom and dad. And she moved away from grandpa and grandma. We had moved away from my mom and dad. And she was battling homesickness. And this was the time of the recession. This was the time DHL had moved out. This was a kind of a low point in our communities. There was real cause for bitterness. And this strange thing happened. A church group from Wisconsin drove over to Wilmington, and they were knocking, going door to door to houses, to churches in our community, and they were knocking on the door and say, "We're from Wisconsin, we're here to pray for this community." Isn't that weird? That's weird. And they knocked on our door, and I was in the office, and they said, "We've knocked on all these church doors, and nobody's answered. You're the first preacher that's answered the door, and we're here from Wisconsin, and we're here to pray for you." "Okay, come on and pray for me." And they prayed for our community. They prayed for our church. And they said, "Well, how can we pray for your family?" And I said, "Well, my wife is battling really bad homesickness." And they said, "Have you ever prayed to have her joy returned?" I said, "No, I didn't even think about that." And they prayed for my wife's joy to return to her. And it wasn't very much long after that her homesickness dissipated. And she got used to living further away from her parents than she wanted to. And her joy was returned. The story of Ruth is the exact same story. Wherever you are and whatever you've encountered as bitter, God can make better. He can take your grief, he can take your sorrow, he can take your anger, he can take your questions of why, but he just wants you to continue to trust him. And if you do, the story of Ruth tells us joy will be returned to you. We just sang about it. You see beauty in ashes. When we see the cross, you, Lord, see the empty tomb. We can't understand everything that's going on, and we have no clue about the unknown, but God says, "Trust me." And he gives us this beautiful love story of Ruth that reveals he will move us from bitter to better. Famine to fulfillment and bitter to better. And finally, Nick helped me with this one, crisis to confidence. Crisis to confidence. I had a friend call me just 2 weeks ago. I haven't spoken to basically since middle school. And he said, "Dale, I've recently given my life to Christ, and I remember even when we were in eighth grade that you loved Jesus, and I would like for you to pray for me." I said, "Sure, I'll pray for you." He said, "I turned my life to Christ and I really felt the presence of God, but now it's only been a month or two, but now I don't feel God's presence. Like, has he abandoned me?" And it just so happened that in our Wednesday night Bible study, we were studying the book of Isaiah. And there's this great line in Isaiah chapter 18 that I'd been thinking about, meditating on, that I've just been enjoying. And in chapter 18 of Isaiah, verse 4, it says this, "For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest." And what he's saying in Isaiah, and the reason why we were meditating and thinking about that, I was enjoying that passage from Isaiah 18:4, is God says, sometimes I'm still in control, I'm still on my throne, I'm looking, I know what's going on in your life, but I'm doing it quietly, and you won't know I'm there. But just like if you're in the desert and you feel the heat, I'm still here. Just like when you get up in the harvest and there's dew on the ground, I'm like that. I'm still here. And I got to tell my friend, God is still with you. Even if you don't hear from him, he's being quiet right now. And sometimes he does that. And for whatever reason, we don't always understand, but he is quietly with you. You can trust him. He said, "Oh, I needed to hear that." In the book of Ruth, we see the quiet presence of God over and over and over and over again. And it goes like this. It just so happens that when Naomi was most bitter and hurt and grieving, she had a faithful, loyal daughter named Ruth. And it just so happens that the man who owned the field Ruth went to harvest in was a noble man, full of generosity and character. I mean, think about that. In the bleakness of the time of Judges, you have both Boaz and Ruth as noble, faithful followers of Christ. It just so happens that. And it just so happens that this noble, faithful follower of God named Boaz is also in line to marry Ruth. It just so happens over and over and over again. And what the book of Ruth is trying to tell us is that God is present and presently in your story, undergirding it with his presence, even if you don't hear from him. Even in the midst of your crisis, he is still present. And we can have confidence that he is working things out according to his plan. Do you remember how Ruth ends? Naomi is given a grandson. You remember that? God is working this. He's working their life, weaving it into his grand story. I'm reminded of the movie The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. I know it's Mother's Day, but I've already talked about baseball. I can geek out and talk about The Hobbit too, right? And time and time again, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian, time and time again, he wrote into The Hobbit and into the Lord of the Rings series these phrases like, as luck would have it, by happenstance, this happened. It just so happened that then when they were in the most dangerous spot, the eagles were flying by and they could rescue them. It just so happens that the person they needed to meet just happened to be in the tavern they went into. It just so happens, by luck, this is the greatest line in the whole series. By luck, Bilbo Baggins, down on his knees, scrambling for his life in the middle of the darkness, his hand stumbles across the one ring to rule them all. It just so happens. Tolkien pointed this out because sometimes he would write that luck in italics. And we don't hear about it until Gandalf explains to Bilbo. He says this to Bilbo Baggins. You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your sole benefit? See, J.R.R. Tolkien was calling us to the attention that there was a God who was designing things, even in his world, that he didn't let things happen just by chance or by luck, but he was bringing their little stories into his big story. And it was by design that Bilbo Baggins found this ring and passed it on to Frodo Baggins, who would not be tempted by it as much. And Frodo Baggins would save the world. When the story of Ruth, Naomi has a grandson given to her, and they name him Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. And King David was the greatest king Israel ever had, a man after God's own heart, so much so that God said, through your line of descendants, David, I will bring forth a Messiah that will save the world. Do you see how God is undergirding all of our stories into his great story? And he will weave our everyday, mundane, ordinary life somehow, some way that we can't quite understand. He weaves that into his purposes by design, where it just so happens that you will encounter this book of Ruth and meditate on it and move from crisis to confidence because you can completely trust God to take care of you. He moves us from famine to faith, from bitter to better, from crisis to confidence. And if you would have it, he would do that again for you today in our time of communion. Would you take out your bread and your cup? Jesus Christ says, when you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. And as we meditate on the bread and as we meditate on the cup, we're reminded how Jesus stretched out his wings, his arms, to completely cover and protect us. He is our family Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, who wants to provide and protect us. He is our bread of life, who will give us fulfillment. And he does that all through the cross. Would you participate in the bread? Lord, the time we spend in communion each week doesn't feel significant. So we ask you, will you make it substantial? Would you allow this time of memorial? Will we remember you said to your disciples, this is my body, take and eat? Will you allow this time to remind us of your sacrifice on the cross? How you reveal the love of God for us by absorbing our sin and dying sacrificially for us and in our place. Would you take out your cup? And will you please participate in the cup? Lord, Paul tells us in Corinthians that when we participate in the bread, we are participating as a body of believers in the body of Christ. And as we participate in the cup, we're participating in the blood of Christ. And we remember this spiritual picture of your blood covering over all of our sins, washing us clean. And then, Lord, we're reminded that you rose from the dead and that you will return to take us home. But even now, you are our Redeemer. Even now, you are offering provision and protection. Even now, you can help uproot that bitterness and grief we have experienced and return joy to our heart. Even now, you are the greatest love story we have ever encountered. And you showed us your love with your sacrificial death on the cross. Lord, help us to live in that moment and live in that story, reminded that you will bring us home. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this message. If you need someone to pray with you, talk to, or maybe you just want more information about our church, be sure to fill out a Connect card so we can reach out and help you take your next best step. Thanks again for joining, and we will see you back here next time.